All right, we're continuing our study of the Fifth Commandment, parenting and marriage. And just to give you a brief outline of what we intend to do, we'll finish up question 130, and then we'll go through and do a recap concerning parenting, the duties of parents and the duties of children specifically, and illustrate those. And then marriage, the duties of husbands and the duties of wives, and we'll illustrate those from Scripture as well. Just to kind of summarize from all the parts of the catechism that we've looked at, the particular duties in those cases. So without further ado, let's continue on question 130. What are the sins of superiors? The answer, the sins of superiors, by the way, I'm on part 3, page 9. It should say at the bottom of the handout that we're looking at. The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. So we'll look at that first. The idea of dissuading is where when you persuade, you try to change a person's mind to a particular thing. When you dissuade, that means their mind is set on a particular thing, and you try to change their mind from a particular thing. In this case, is dissuading from good, trying to make sure that their mind changes about doing a good thing so that they give it up. Discouraging is where you try to take the courage or strength of the person's resolve away. It doesn't mean you even stop them from doing it. It means that you try to get their resolve down, their courage done, so that they, in your goal, your hope is they'll give up this good thing. And then discountenancing is where you try to make it seem like a bad thing that you're going to punish them for and disapprove of them for if they do a particular good thing. So dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. And again, this is how superiors sin against their inferiors, when they dissuade, discourage, or discountenance them from that which is good. John 7, verses 46 through 49. These are officers sent by the rulers of the Jews, and they send these officers to Christ. And this is the response of the officers after they have a failed mission of arresting and bringing Christ back. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." So here, the good that they're seeking to dissuade them from is Christ himself and the oracles of God that he was speaking. And the officers almost seem like they believe in Jesus. So the goal of the Pharisees when they respond is, "You are under our authority and we don't want you to believe in Jesus. We want to dissuade you by saying that it's deception to believe in Jesus. By pointing to ourselves, we haven't believed. Why should you then?" That's the idea. We are wise. We don't believe in Jesus. Therefore, it's unwise to believe in Jesus. It's a logical fallacy where you assume something that isn't actually the case. Or you could say it's even an appeal to their authority. Because we are the Pharisees, we are the rulers, we haven't believed, therefore you shouldn't believe. In any case, it's a dissuasion and a discouragement from something that is good that they're engaged in, and it's a sinful behavior. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." So there are two things there that the superior is forbidden from doing. One is provoking the child to anger. So that is an encouragement to do what is wrong. That is a dissuading to do what is right. And then it says, lest they be discouraged. Now, you want to discourage your children from doing what is evil. That's part of the goal of parental discipline. So when it says, lest they be discouraged, it's referring to taking the wind out of the sails is literally what that refers to in Greek. But the idea is from what is good. You discourage them from what is good when you provoke them to anger. And so here we see that the duty of a father in particular related to his children is to manage his affairs in such a way that he does not dissuade, discourage, or discountenance the inferior in what is good. Exodus 5:17. This is the ruler over the taskmasters. The taskmasters come back. They can't provide the tally of bricks that they used to provide because no longer are the Egyptians providing straw. They have to go and gather weeds from the wilderness, bring it in, and make the same number of bricks. And so here they say, "But he said, ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord." Now God required the people of Israel to go and to worship him and to do sacrifice in the wilderness. But the Egyptians are trying to oppose that good thing. They're trying to discountenance and condemn them and say the whole reason why you want to worship God and do sacrifices to the Lord is because you're idle. So again, they were their superiors because they were slaves. These are their masters. The master here is engaged in discountenancing what is good. So the catechism goes on. Correcting them unduly. Correcting them unduly. This is a sin of superiors against their inferiors. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So here we have a scenario of a slave and his master. And Peter is addressing the slave as to how he ought to interact with his master. And the basic command is one of subjection. That is, you come under the orders of your master. The slave has a duty to do that in such a way as it's with all fear or reverence for his master as his superior. But then it points out that this duty of subjection is not only to those masters who are good toward their slaves and gentle toward their slaves, but to the froward, which is someone who is carried about with all sorts of wickedness. A froward master would not be good to his slaves. He would not be gentle. He would be harsh with his slaves. So here the Apostle Peter says this subjugation is not contingent on the moral character necessarily of your master. There's a duty of subjugation anyways. And then he goes on and he says that if a slave is punished and he doesn't deserve it, it's referred to as suffering wrongfully. What that means is that a master doesn't have unlimited power to correct, but that his corrective power is limited by God himself. One, you should never correct somebody for doing what is wrong, what is right. You should only correct in a case of sin where you're correcting them for some form of vice or disobedience. And so when you're punished as a slave and the master doesn't have justification for the punishment, you are suffering wrongfully, meaning the master cannot correct unduly. It's a sin for a master to correct us unduly. And then Hebrews 12:10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So human fathers are tempted to not seek the best interest of their children, but perhaps in their own way, for their own benefit, for their own pleasure. So this could be, you might say, unduly correcting in the sense of the goal of your correction is not the glory of God and the good of your child or those under your authority, but the goal of your correction is completely self-centered. that is an undue correction. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3 says, 40 stripes he may give and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So the notion here is that certain infractions of the law did not have a stipulated punishment. There was discretion given to magistrates when they would punish a person, and there wasn't a stipulated punishment from God. What were they to do? It doesn't say specifically, but it does put a maximum. It says if you're going to give stripes, that is a strike of a rod on the backside of the fool, if you're going to give him stripes, there's a maximum of 40. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. So you can't go to 41 for that crime, in other words. It only goes up to 40. This is not a capital crime. It's not a case of restitution, but it's a case where the crime has to be punished and the punishment is not determined in the law. And that's the idea here. If you punish them beyond the 40 stripes, if you continuously beat and don't cease beating, and there's no limit to the beating, that is to correct unduly, in other words. And it points out the effect of that, that you almost strip him of his humanity. He seems vile unto thee. Rather than a human who sinned and needs correction for their sin, you've now made them in the category of a vile beast. Okay, we'll continue the sins of superiors on the next page. Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. This is very similar to what we were talking about in the sermon with the preservation of the chastity of others. That would be an unnecessary exposing or leaving them to temptation or to danger in that case. Genesis 38, 18, and then we'll read verse 26. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, that is, Judah said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And then down in verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them, that is the signet ring and the staff. He acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. So here Judah, in a manner, as the father-in-law, he had a duty to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And that was, he had given his word that as soon as Shelah had come of age, that they would be married. Now Judah, again, we've talked about this in the scripture reading when we went through this, but to remind you, Judah was very self-righteous, and he thought that his two sons died because of Tamar. He blamed Tamar for their deaths, whereas we know that the whole point, why did his two sons die? Well, because they were evil before God. They were disobedient to his commandments. They did not fear God. They did not honor their duty that they owed to the dead brother in the case of Onan, or in the case of I think his name was Ur. Ur was so wicked before God that he destroyed him. So he must have been very impious. He must have been very uncharitable. But in this case, Judah blamed her. And so when Shelah came of age, he did not fulfill his promise. In other words, he exposed Tamar to the dangers of being a widow perpetually with the hope of marriage, but never with the actual marriage that he had promised. And so he points out his flaw here. He did not give Shelah, his son, to her. That was his sin. And so he exposed her to wrong, to temptation, and to danger. And so Judah doesn't end up executing her with capital punishment for whoredom because of that. Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Here Gallio is the judge. He was a heathen. He hears all this dispute between the synagogue and Paul. All this argument back and forth. And even in his very presence, people are taking and beating Sosthenes. They're misusing him. They're committing a crime, literally. And Gallio does nothing to stop the danger. He stands by and watches it. Police who stand by and watch rioting and looting are guilty in this way. They carelessly expose or leave to wrong or to danger. Or even, you might say, to temptation. People who are looting are tempted to steal. They're not going in and stopping them and punishing them. The people who have their goods destroyed are being wronged and put in danger. They're doing nothing to stop it. So they are guilty before God. They have brought the wrath of God against themselves. And if a civil magistrate notices someone doing something evil that they have a duty to punish, and they care for none of those things as Gallio, they are needlessly exposing those people to danger who are under their authority. Just to piggyback on something I said in the sermon, we have to be very vigilant with our kids because there are people who will do evil things to them and they're not in a position necessarily to defend themselves. So parents have a duty to not be careless in exposing or leaving our children to danger. So those are very important principles. It goes on in the catechism. Provoking them to wrath, Ephesians 6:4, we also read in Colossians earlier. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, provocation to wrath can consist in various measures or failings of fathers in particular. It's a temptation for fathers in particular. It can be where there is no possibility of success for your inferior. Everything they do is wrong. And therefore, they're never going to be good enough to measure up to your standards. And so the provocation is, anger is really the only outlet. There's no success for them. There's no possibility of gaining or getting ahead or being in your favor. And so all they're left with is this bitterness and discouragement. And that is a provoking of children to wrath. There are also other sins that superiors can commit, like hypocrisy, where you commit a sin and you don't repent of it, but then you require your kids to repent of it. You make rules that you yourself won't observe. That provokes inferiors to wrath. You're not just in all of your dealings with all of your children, and they notice that you favor one and don't punish them for what they get punished for. Those can be provocations. But the idea is that it's not that you make the child sin, but you provide an encouragement or an incentive or some way you countenance them in this sin of anger. And that's a sin on the superior's part, that they provoke or that they move the child to anger. And then the contrast to that is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's to edify, it's to take proactive steps so that they can know and feed upon Christ himself. They can be reminded of the words of God and of his statutes, etc. So there's the provoking to wrath, and then it goes on, or anyway dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. So a few things about some of the terms here. One is dishonoring themselves. That means the authority has to honor themselves by how they behave. In other words, they must behave in an honorable fashion. If one in authority behaves in a way that is not worthy of respect, they lessen their authority. And that's not good for you, the person in authority that God requires to exercise that authority. It's also not good for those under your authority because they begin to despise your authority. They begin to think less of you, and your words mean nothing. Remember when Lot went out to get his sons-in-law, and he says, "Hurry, get out of the city, lest you be consumed in its overthrow." And they think he's joking. They think he's mocking. They didn't take him seriously, because the course of Lot's decisions that he made in his life led people to look down on him who were under his authority. So this is the idea of behaving in this way of dishonoring yourself, lessening your authority. And then it says, how does a person lessen their authority who's in authority? How do they dishonor themselves? By an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Unjust is where we don't render to every man their due. Indiscreet is where you blab about everything. You don't make decisions that are careful and cautious and well thought out. Rigorous is where you're super hard on everybody without realizing that you yourself are a sinner. And then remiss is where you have duties to do that you forsake and you're too lazy to take in hand and do what is required of you. So Genesis 9:21 refers to Noah after the flood, after he grew vines. It says, "And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." So here we see the sin of Noah. One is drunkenness. He gets himself in a position where he's doing unjust things. He's acting indiscreetly because he uncovers himself. Discretion means you cover yourself. You don't expose yourself. You don't expose your body to people. It's filthy. But he engages in that behavior by drunkenness. By the way, that's one of the reasons drunkenness is a sin forbidden in the seventh commandment, because drunkenness generally leads to words and deeds that are indiscreet, filthy, perverse, that kind of thing. We'll talk about that, God willing, next week. But he becomes drunken, and by his unjust, by his remiss, by his indiscreet behavior, he brings his own authority to shame. Now, that doesn't mean that his inferiors had a right to expose him in his shame. That's the duty of a superior, is to cover over the infirmities of their superiors. We're talking now not about the duty of those under authority, but those in authority. Noah's duty. Now his son, Ham, exposes him, and he shows his shame and brings a curse on his descendants, who eventually get wiped out of the land of Canaan. But here what it's talking about is Noah should not have created that stumbling block by behaving in the way that he did, and therefore dishonoring himself and lessening his authority. If you turn over to the next page, we'll continue. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. "And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, 'Why hast thou done so?' And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." So this is, I believe this is Adonijah here, and it's referring to how David raised him. David was remiss. He had not displeased his son. He had a duty of correction to the son. But because he failed to correct him and failed to even ask him, "Why hast thou done so?" he became a person who cast off the authority of David, who moved in a way where he cast off Solomon, who is David's appointed successor, and said, "No, I'm going to exalt myself to the position of number one in the kingdom." He had never learned to be displeased with himself or to repent. He also was very vain. He was good looking. In other words, he was one of Absalom's brothers. Absalom was also good looking and vain. So this seems to be possibly something that the mother fought with David and didn't let him discipline these sons like he should have, because not all of David's sons turned out this way. So I guess it's a mixture of David and the specific, I think she was a Canaanite actually, the daughter of a Canaanite king. But in any case, David is guilty because he was remiss in his chastening of this particular son, and it led to all sorts of trouble. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 through 31 says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed to that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." So here we have a denunciation that he would be lightly esteemed. This is Eli, who had his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two sons had never been corrected. by their father. He finally corrects them late in the ball game after he hears about all the destruction that's going to come against him, but it was too late. They had already profaned the sacrifices for so long, committed adultery at the door of the temple, made the people despise the offerings of the Lord. And God says to Eli, the authority there, both as a father and as the high priest, he had a dual authority over these sons. He said, "You have despised me, and therefore what will happen to your authority is your authority will be lightly esteemed." So that's the idea of Eli dishonored himself. He lessened his authority because he was unjust. He did not render to his sons what was their due of punishment. He was remiss. He failed to correct in time. When God called him to correct, he stood back and honored his sons instead of honoring God and reinforcing the duties of a son as well as the duties of the priesthood upon his sons. So here we see the lessening of authority by this unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. And so in all these ways, we see sins God forbids of superiors. And then God willing, next time we'll pick up on parenting, specifically the relationship between parents and their children and children and their parents. We'll go through particular passages of Scripture and tie together the teaching of the Catechism with those particular offices. Following that, we'll get into the duties of husbands and wives. Let's close in prayer.